Good morning, church. My name is Casey Kowchuk. Our first scripture reading is from Psalms chapter 71, verses 15 through 18. My mouth will tell of your righteousness, of your salvation all day long, though I know not its measure. I will come and proclaim your mighty acts, O sovereign Lord. I will proclaim your righteousness, yours alone. Since my youth, O God, you have taught me, and to this day I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I am old and gray, do not forsake me, O God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your might to all who are to come.
Thank you, Casey. We turn now to our New Testament reading as we continue the book of Acts. We will be looking at a chunk from Acts 17 today. I invite you to read Acts 18 on your own, but I wanted to focus on Paul in Athens today. So this is Acts 17, starting with verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace, day by day, with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to debate with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we would like to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up and in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. He marked out their appointed times and history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, 'We want to hear you again on this subject.' At that, Paul left the council. Some of the people became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, as also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Holy God, we do thank you for your word. You are the maker of heaven and earth, and you knit every one of us together in our mother's womb. Lord, we pray that you would make your word come alive today, and may we be not only hearers, but doers also. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you were watching the news yesterday, you know that it was a bizarre and difficult day as a shooting at just an ordinary Walmart yesterday took the lives of more than 20 people. And then late last night in Dayton, Ohio, much, much closer to us, another 9 people were killed in a random shooting. And it brings it home. Val Thurston was just saying that place was just a few miles from my school. This is personal, as we saw it happens even in Pittsburgh. But even more personal was a death that happened in our church yesterday. Paul Emery passed away after an accident he had a bike accident and was airlifted to Allegheny General and passed away shortly after that. And he was here last Sunday, and he was one of those people that was always so full of joy. I still remember he walked into my office last year, and he said, when I was in my 40s, I heard someone who was 87 give the stewardship message. And he said, when he was in his 40s, he thought, if I make it to 87, I'm going to do the same thing. So last year, as he was 87, he gave the stewardship message. He reminds me of the psalm that I had chosen well before I knew about what was going to happen. He says, I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. This was a man who was willing to do that, to declare to all generations, those beyond him, even as the generations had proclaimed the truth of God to him. And as I was wrestling with this sermon and how it fit with all of these tragedies, it occurred to me that what better time to talk about sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Life is short and life is fragile, and you never know when your time will come. You never know when their time will come. And it is so important to share to all generations the truth of God. Not just heavy, judgmental, oppressive truth. It was a truth of joy. And it's a truth of freedom that we can offer all who hear it. God wants each one of us to be able to share the good news of Jesus Christ wherever we go and to whomever we talk. He wants us to have that kind of compassion for this world, knowing that life is fleeting. It's like a breath. Ecclesiastes says it's as fleeting as breath, but it is precious to the Lord, and these people are precious to the Lord. So it's in light of that, the weight of it and the promise of it, that we look at this passage today in Acts 17. To set the context, Paul has been, you know the stories we've been talking about. He goes from city to city and shares the good news of Jesus Christ. And almost every time he doesn't leave a city on his own accord, he gets thrown out. He gets chased down. He gets stoned. All of these different stories happen over and over. And two of them have just happened right before this scene in Athens. He goes to Thessalonica. You remember the church of the Thessalonians. He doesn't get to stay there very long because as he is there, the Jews become jealous of this man who is winning people to Jesus. That jealousy eats them alive, and then they begin to attack Paul. They stir up a mob of unemployed people hanging around and get them to come and overtake Paul. And he has to flee the city. He flees to Berea, a smaller town away from the coast a little ways. And there he finally meets people of noble character, it says. They're not necessarily talking about wealth. They're talking about people who were reasonable, rational. And Paul would discuss with them and dialogue with them. And then my favorite line, it says in verse 11, they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. I would love it if you all did that. Examine the scriptures every day to see if what I say is true, what Pastor Linda and Pastor Steve say is true. Examine the scriptures. This is a legal term. They wanted to look at the facts. They wanted to understand, and so they dug in themselves to make it their own and understand God's truth. This was going so well until some people from Thessalonica discovered where Paul was. And they came after him. And they had to sneak him out of Berea in the middle of the night so that he wouldn't get captured again. So he went to Athens to escape. Athens was in a different province than the other towns. The other towns were in Macedonia, and this was down further south in Achaia. And so he escaped, and he was waiting for the others to join him because he'd had to leave in a hurry. And he wandered around Athens looking at the city. I don't know if you have been to Athens. I'm sure most of you have seen pictures of the Parthenon and all of the statues and everything. It was a powerful city. It wasn't as powerful when Paul was there as it had been during the classical time era of Greek rule and reign. But it was still known as a place of philosophy and wisdom and learning. And it was full of idols. Some estimate as many as it's from 30,000 to possibly 70,000 idols, temples, and altars throughout the city of Athens. So Paul comes in to this city that is completely lost in all of this idolatry. And what we see Paul do, he does three specific things that can be applied to our lives as well. He sees what's going on. He takes time to study the context. He sees what's going on. Then he figures out how to speak their language. He wants to be able to communicate with them in a way that they will understand. This is a Gentile audience that has literally a pantheon of gods. And he wants to be able to communicate with them in their own context, in their own words, so that they can understand who Jesus is and who God the Father is. So he sees, he speaks their language, and then he finds a bridge to the gospel. He doesn't just compromise the truth and sort of make it muddy for them. He uses their context and their understanding to bridge to the good news of Jesus Christ. So the first thing he does is that he sees. I was reading the description of him getting off the boat in Athens. Even as he had come up to the harbor, he would have seen the Acropolis up on the hill. And on the Acropolis was the Parthenon as the crown jewels, but right there was also a 50-foot statue of Athena. And so there's this huge beacon of idolatry right in the middle of town that drew everyone together. He sees the people who love wisdom and pride. If you've ever been to Athens, the thing that struck me, I was there one time many years ago, and our tour guide of the Acropolis was very, very proud of their philosophical heritage and very proud of their wisdom and was almost mocking Christianity. It was like, we were there a long time before Christ. And it was this hubris, this belief in their own power of reason and wisdom that put them a step above everyone else, every other idea that came. So Paul comes into this town that is very proud of who they are. And he sees, and it says his spirit was provoked. It was brought to anger. He saw it, and he's grieving for this town, but he's also angry. It's a righteous anger. It's a holy anger to see the idolatry that's going on when there is one true God, and this town is completely lost. So he goes to the synagogue, as he usually does, and he also reasons in the marketplace. The marketplace was the common place where people would go and begin teaching and sharing their ideas. Keep in mind, Luke very specifically draws a connection to the trial of Socrates. If you remember your, eighth grade history class way back in there, Socrates was put on trial and was forced to commit suicide. His accusation was he was trying to introduce a new religion. And that is what they accuse Paul of doing. First, some of them say, what is this babbler talking about? The actual metaphor there is like, what is this sparrow scratching its seeds about? the image is like this, he's just grabbing at little tiny details, he's plagiarizing other ideas, and he's just babbling like a bird would just babble. And then others say he is trying to introduce a new religion with foreign gods. It's plural, foreign gods, not just one. And interestingly enough, it says that he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. Well, the Greek word for resurrection is Anastasia, like Anastasia. So they thought, actually, it was Jesus and a woman named Anastasia, rather than seeing it was Jesus who was raised from the dead. So they saw this man coming in from out east somewhere and bringing these new ideas, and so they decided to bring him in before the Areopagus. The Areopagus was a location, Mars Hill was what it was known for, Ares, the god Mars, but it was also a people. It was a group of about 100 aristocrats that served as a court. So when they brought him before the Areopagus, it wasn't let's just put him up on a hill and let him talk. It was let's bring him before judgment. It's a court case because they want to see if they're going to allow this man to teach what he's teaching. They want to judge what he has to say. They had the authority to kick somebody out of the city if they were teaching something that was not acceptable to them. So Paul is brought in front of the most important people in town. And you know that he loves that. He does that over and over again. He even preaches before kings. So he has this audience, and he is so excited to share. So what he does, he has seen what is going on, and now he has a chance to speak their language. It's interesting to see how he opens up and welcomes them. He doesn't go, "What the heck are you doing? You're full of idolatry." That's not where he starts. He says, "I see you're very religious people." He appeals to their sense of the divine, of the supernatural. And so he doesn't offend them right off, but he gets there. So he starts in this moment, "Oh, I see that you're full of all of these altars, and I saw one to an unknown God." Now, it probably said gods, plural, but he made it a singular, to an unknown God. There are a lot of different stories of why they would have an altar there. One theory, which I love, is that about 600 years earlier, there had been a plague in Athens, and they were trying to sacrifice to all the usual gods, and nothing was helping the plague. So they decided to figure out which god was in charge of this one. So they let a bunch of sheep go, and they decided that whichever altar the sheep stopped near would be the one that they would sacrifice to. But the sheep didn't stop near any of the altars. They stopped out in the middle. And so they said, "Well, it must be to a god we don't know about," and that's where they put the altar to the unknown god. And so now Paul is saying, "You know that thing to the unknown god? Let me tell you who that is." I love that he uses something that's already there, and he uses that as the stepping stone for the gospel message. So as he does this, he's using that stepping stone, and he also even quotes philosophers of their own time. He is using what he's seen, and he also shows that he knows their teachings, he knows their philosophy and their wisdom, and he's able to use that to communicate with them on their own language. He was able to, when you're talking to a group of people that have never heard of the Bible and certainly don't respect it if you quote it, he needed to find some way to bridge between them and the gospel truth. So that is where he begins to bridge to the gospel. One missionary said, "Christians must be sensitive to people's needs and aspirations, see how Christ meets them, and use them as stepping stones for communicating the gospel." So we look for things that can be connectors, can be bridges. What are the needs that people have? In this context, they needed to know who this unknown God was. They knew there was one, but they didn't know who it was. And so he was able to use that as the stepping stone to bring the gospel into their context. The next thing he does is he talks about creation. Everybody there knew that this world came out of something. The Big Bang era had not happened yet, but he was able to say, "This is the God who made heaven and earth." And there was a sense that they knew that was true, that somebody out there, they were probably thinking it was Zeus, who was a mess and a half if you ever read Greek mythology, but Zeus was the one. So he's picking up their ideas of creation. And he wants to clarify that the God is separate from creation. Some of them believe, the Stoics actually believe, that God was sort of part of all creation. It was all blurred all together. Does that sound familiar? There's a lot of people in this world that sort of think God is sort of the force that holds everybody all together, not that God is separate from creation. So he wants to pull that idea in specifically, and that's when he quotes the Greek philosophers. He quotes the idea that, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." So he's reminding them that it's not just a God out there, it's not just an impersonal force, it is a unique creator God who is a person who relates to us as individuals and created every single one of us. And then he makes it even more personal than that. He talks about how God is not a God way out there or he's also not a God made of marble or bronze or gold. It says we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. And I love this. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. He's calling them ignorant in a gracious, sideways way. But he's reminding them that this God who created heaven and earth is so much bigger, and is the statues are worthless. You think the statues that you worship and sacrifice to have power, but they are nothing compared to the God who created the heaven and earth, the heavens and the earth, and each one of you. And it's because of him you all even have a breath. And he brings it even more personal than that, then, as he brings in Jesus into the story. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. So he brings it from God up there who created everything, not a God of idols, and a God who becomes man and who uses a man to create a way. And he's calling them to repent of all of this idolatry. He's like, do you really, really think these things that you made with your own hands have power when God made you with his hands? And he calls them to repent from that, because God is going to be a God of justice. This is a hard word as they think about what all of this means, but he says God proved this by raising Jesus from the dead. That must have been really bizarre to their ears to understand. Later, Paul says in Corinthians about that the word of God is a stumbling block to the Jews. Jesus Christ and the crucifixion is a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. So the Greeks are thinking, this guy is crazy. And he says all of this, but yet there are some in that group that understand and that come to believe and they come to see. Dionysus, one of the guys that was in the Areopagus, one of these elite aristocrats, was one of those who became a Christian in that moment. Damaris, a woman who was a prominent woman of that time, she must have had quite an following, because she's just mentioned by name but not explained. Luke is assuming that everybody knows who she is. She becomes a Christian as well, and a number of others. So some of them think that it's crazy. Some of them say, yeah, we want to hear more of you, so we'll let you go. And others come and believe. So what do we learn from this? What do we need to know about how to serve God and to share the good news of Jesus Christ? First, we need to see the world around us. And we need to see God at work in that world. I was reading about a missionary in India recently, and he was describing what it was like to be a missionary and living in the culture where he was. And he says his heart was warmed by the good things of life of the simple Indian farmers and shopkeepers, which their conversations bring to light. And quite naturally, he talks about Jesus and shares with his friends something of the gospel. These are ordinary human conversations. They are the stuff of missionary life, and not only of the life of the people set apart for special calling as missionaries. Most of the worldwide spread of Christianity has been the result of millions of conversations of this kind, carried on by ordinary people in the course of ordinary life. That's you all. Ordinary conversations. It's not just Paul standing on Mars Hill proclaiming the good news. It's also those little conversations that we all have. We all have an opportunity to share the love of Jesus Christ, the truth of him. The challenge is, are we seeing the people God is putting in front of us? I was talking to someone from our presbytery a few days ago, and we were talking about how to minister in the community where God has placed us. And he talked about what he called prayerscaping. He and his wife, before, when they were planting a church, and many other times, they would go and they would sit on a bench in the neighborhood they felt called to serve. And they would pray one thing: Lord, help us to see what you see. Help us to see what you see. They weren't starting with, God, you know, zap these heathens or you know, show us what we need to do. They started with, help us see what you see. What would that be like if you prayed, Lord, help me see what you see in my workplace. Help me see what you see in my school. Help me see what you see in our community, in this broken nation. Help me see what you see. God is going to reveal things to us, needs that we can't even imagine heartache and longing, idolatry and need. God will show us what we need. He said that as he did this one time with his wife, they were just observing and praying this, and a woman walked by the bench, and he just looked up at her and then, you know, continued to pray, and she jumped back a foot. She's like, "What did you just do to me?" And he's like, "Nothing." And he said, "Well, what did you feel? What happened?" And she said, "I felt like as soon as you looked at me, my whole insides turned to fire." And he was like, "Okay." And they started to talk, and he said, "We're just here praying for the neighborhood, and so we're praying for you too." And so she sat down and started sharing some of the struggles she was going through, and became a Christian, and became a leader in the church plant that they started. They saw her. She probably hadn't been seen in a very long time. How many days do you feel like you go through the whole day and don't feel seen? What an incredible gift you can give others by seeing them as God sees them. Bob Pierce, the founder of World Vision, used to say all the time, "May my heart be broken with the things that break the heart of God." May we see people as God sees them. The next thing we have to do is learn to speak the language. So many people don't feel heard because we're spouting, you know, advice and sometimes just, you know, bumper sticker Christianity at them without learning how to speak their language. It takes listening to learn the language. We have to listen to what is important to them to see the altar to the unknown God. We have to listen and learn so that we can find nuggets to use to communicate, to connect. Listen to their needs, as that missionary wrote. Listen to what they are looking for, and look for ways that we can bridge the context. And then finally, we need to bridge the context. And sometimes that is if somebody asks you a direct question and you're able to explain the whole gospel. Sometimes it's in those small, ordinary conversations. "I'll pray for you. Jesus, you know, was with me yesterday when I almost had a wreck," or just those little ways that you can bring Jesus into the story, those ordinary conversations. Paul later says in one of his epistles, we need to be ready to give a reason for the hope within. Are you ready to give a reason for the hope within? We need to be ready because we do not know when that life will be snuffed out. We do not know when somebody is going to have a bike wreck or get involved in a tragedy like yesterday, or just be like a whisper of wind, just disappear. Their lives are precious and valuable, and they are dear to the Lord. Leslie Newbegin, one of my heroes of the faith, he was a missionary in India for 40 years and then retired and moved to England and taught in University of Birmingham for another 20 years and then retired and then was an assistant pastor at a church for another 10 or 15 years. Three retirements, all incredibly powerful ministries. But he talked about the importance of starting with seeing people as they are made in the image of God. They are image bearers. We are image bearers. We are all image bearers. To see them as precious to the Lord. And then we need to see ourselves as part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is not just some group that gathers on Sunday morning. We are God's sent people. Somebody described it as we are elect to be the emergency response team to the world. God blessed Abraham to be a blessing. It wasn't just a blessing for the sake of blessing. It was blessing to be a blessing. What does it look like for us to be the body of Christ sent, the body of Christ incarnate in Pittsburgh, in Mount Lebanon, wherever he sends us and calls us? And then not only are we sent, but we are called to trust the Holy Spirit. It is easy to want to control somebody. It's like, okay, chop, chop, let's get this gospel thing done, say the sinner's prayer, and we're done. Sometimes we have to present the gospel and say, Lord, it is up to you. Trust the Holy Spirit to speak to people, to draw them in. Sometimes they are going to respond right away because the Holy Spirit has been preparing them for a long time. Sometimes you are step three in a 20-step process. And thanks be to God, you were step three, because step four and step 10 and step 20 needed the seeds that you planted. God is calling us to be faithful, to trust him, to soften their hearts, to teach us language. I mean, that's the power of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. He taught them language that they didn't know so they could share the gospel. The Holy Spirit can do that for us if we are open to listen, if we are open to see, and we are open to share. One of the things that struck me about Paul Emery was that he was always full of joy. I don't think I ever saw him without a smile on his face. He was such an encouraging, joyful person. And I found this quote from Leslie Newbegin that seemed to sum up that joy and what we are to be as a body of Christ. Isn't it remarkable that according to the New Testament, the whole thing begins with an enormous explosion of joy? The disciples returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. It seems to me the resurrection of Jesus was a kind of massive explosion that sent off this huge cloud, not lethal, but life-giving, and that the mission of the church is simply the continuing communication of that joy, the joy of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we have a joyful message. And we are able to share this message not in our own strength, but it is the joy of the Lord that is our strength. It is that joy that gives us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a mouth to speak, the language that a lost world needs. Find yourself hidden in Christ, and the more you stay with him, the more he will give you eyes to see the people he is calling you to witness to. Let me pray for us. Holy God, we do thank you that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray that you would break our hearts with the things that break yours. Give us eyes to see as you see Mount Lebanon and Dormont and Scott and Green Tree and everywhere around us. Lord, give us a heart that breaks with the sadness of this world. Teach us the language to speak to the needs that these people have and show us how to bridge from their pain to your joy. Lord, help us to be a people of joy who honor you and live you out. Lord, if there is someone in this room who's never experienced that joy, I pray that you would speak to them now and show them the joy that is in you through your cross, your death, and your resurrection that sets us free from all sin to guarantee us a place in eternal life. Lord, we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.